It seems in life there are more and more things that we praise as human beings. And yet so many of those things aren't really worthy of the praise that we give them. Certainly not to the level that perhaps we praise them. And yet our God in heaven is worthy of praise. What a joy it is to be able to sing his praises. Again, I know we've been faithfully led by our worship team during a period of lockdown, but what a joy these last two Sundays to be able to sing together God's praises. He is worthy of our praise. We've been working our way through Mark's Gospel, if you've only recently joined us. And today we've come to Mark chapter 4. I'm going to read six verses from verse 35 to 41. Mark chapter 4. And starting from verse 35, and then we'll pray, and then we'll see what God has to say to us through his word. Reading from verse 35 of Mark chapter 4. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Well, let's pray. Oh, Father God, thank you for bringing us into your house today. As we've just been singing, Lord, we are amazed that even though you see the depths of our hearts, you love us. And Lord, you give us an opportunity to be in relationship with you. And that is through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we spend some time now looking at your Son, the God of heaven who was sent to earth, oh Lord, open our eyes to see Jesus. For those of us that you've graciously opened our eyes, Lord, build up our faith. Teach us a lesson today the way you taught your disciples 2,000 years ago. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you've ever experienced a frightening or a dangerous storm, I reckon you've never forgotten it. Let me tell you a story. When I was a young boy, I can't remember the year exactly. I can see my sister already talking to her son, because she knows what story I'm about to tell. But I remember being on the mountainside in Austria with my sister and my father, and we saw this huge storm in the distance. Great forked lightning. Dad was trying to catch it with his camera. Of course, in those days, you could never tell with a not having a digital camera, whether or not he caught a picture or not. Fiona had been warning us for some time, "Dad, I think it's coming towards us." Well, eventually Dad could see it was coming towards us, and he got us in the car and took us back to the campsite where Mum and my little brother was. It was a night that we simply never forgotten. The rain didn't stop. The thunder at certain times, if you've been in a thunderstorm in a tent, well, it was just deafening. The lightning would light up the world around us before intense darkness would return. And the wind was so strong that we all remember Dad going out every 15 minutes to hammer down the tent pegs, the guide ropes, and to find what weights he could to stop the tent from blowing away. And in fact, Dad instructed us each time before he went out, "Hold on to those tent poles or the tent will blow away." They were metal tent poles. We've never allowed Dad to forget the fact that he gave us that instruction. And we thank God that graciously, despite much lightning, he decided to preserve the Hode family that day, that night. You see, our campsite in Austria was right next to a lake. And so as I've been learning this past week, when it's hot and there is moist air, particularly if you're near a lake that goes upwards and it clashes with the cool air of mountains, the thunderstorms are normally quite immense. And that's similar to the Sea of Galilee. You see, the Sea of Galilee is 700 feet below sea level. But just 30 miles to the north, you've got Mount Hermon, which is about 10,000 feet high. And all the way around the Sea of Galilee, there are hills. So on a hot day, you get the hot air and the moist hot air clashing with the cooler air of the hills and the mountains around it. Jesus' disciples, which we know there are at least four lifetime fishermen, would have been used to unsettled weather on the Sea of Galilee. But let us not, any one of us this morning, underestimate this storm. Because here are at least four experienced fishermen in fear of their lives. As we Hodes know, you simply don't forget terrifying storms. We believe as Christians that everything that is in God's Word is inspired by the Holy Spirit to be in God's Word. But surely this account that we've read today was also etched in their memories. But what did they remember most? Was it the storm itself, those waves crashing over their little fishing boat? Was it the calm after the storm? If you've been in a storm, there is that great sense of relief, isn't it, when it's all over? Or did they most remember the Lord Jesus? All through the first half of his gospel, Mark wants us to grapple with the same question the disciples are asking themselves at the end of this miracle. Who is this? Who is Jesus? In chapters 1 to 3, Mark's already highlighted Jesus' power over evil, his power over sickness, over physical disabilities. And here we have a unique account of Jesus' power over nature, over creation itself. Even the wind and the waves obey him. We are in for a real treat today as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ in this account. But before I go any further, and perhaps this touches on a little bit of from what Colin was saying this morning, there are those that particularly pick on this miracle and say, this is a legend. This is a legend about what Jesus did. I wonder whether or not you've faced that claim before. If you have, what I suggest you do is to ask that person who says this is a legend, say, well, have you seen some of the details in the account? Look at verse 36. They took him along just as he was, and yet nothing else is mentioned of Jesus' appearance. There were other boats with him, but they never reappear in the story. Jesus was in the stern. That's the back of the boat, if you're a non-sailor like me. And he was sleeping, I think that is important, but then we get this extra detail on a cushion. You see, none of those details appear to be that important in this account. But the fact that Mark includes them is really very interesting, because if you read any legends that have existed down through the years, they only include basic details, and do you know what? Almost every single detail they include is relevant to the story. That's certainly not the case with this account of Mark or the other gospel writers. There's a unique level of detail, some of which seems as if it doesn't add too much to the account, but it's included, and that's very different to legends. Then you might get a response, okay, well, if it's not a legend, I think it's fiction. Well, to that, I think we should reply with, well, do you know the date the first fiction novel was written? And I was struggling this week. I should have called Jack, actually, our resident historian, and said, Jack, help me out here. Because there's loads of different claims for that first novel. There's lots. It ranges between the 15th century and the 18th century. But then I found there is claimed to be one novel, a Japanese novel, The Tale of Genji, which is believed to have been written in the 11th century. Now, if that's true, if that's the first novel that was written, then you have to conclude, don't you, that either Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John were 1,000 years ahead of their time, or the answer has to be, actually, these are real accounts. These are real memories of real people. That's the only explanation for the details that are sometimes included within the gospel accounts. It's the most logical conclusion you can come to. Somebody remembered them. They're eyewitness accounts. When the gospels were written, and there are dates for each of the gospels, very accurate dates, no one was writing fiction. I have three headings as we look at what is most likely Peter's eyewitness account of this calming of the storm that he had shared with John Mark. The first is this, the humanity of Jesus. The humanity of Jesus. That the God of the whole universe would come down to earth in human form is a profound mystery. The most profound mystery in the history of the world. That the Creator of all that is around us, the sustainer of life, who I've already shared this morning is worthy of our praise, would give up all the glory, all the holiness and purity of heaven and come to a sinful world is incredible. The Apostle Paul wrote these words to Christians in Philippi. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. It goes on, and being found in appearance as a man. All through the New Testament, there is so much evidence for the humanity of Jesus. Whilst he grew up without ever sinning, Jesus' first 30 years on this earth were seemingly quite normal. Mark tells us in chapter 6, verse 3, people say this about Jesus, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? See, Jesus knows what it was like to work, both as a carpenter and then as a preacher. Jesus actually knows what it is like to be popular, to be well-liked. In Luke chapter 2 we read, and he grew up in wisdom and stature and in favor with both God and with men. Jesus knows what it is to feel hungry. He went 40 days without food, and Matthew tells us in chapter 4, after that time he was hungry. Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted. The writer of Hebrews said that Jesus was tempted in every way. Jesus knows what it is like to feel real sorrow, to mourn for the loss of a loved one. The shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. And Jesus knows what it is to suffer. My PowerPoint slide would have been too full if I'd have included even just a sample of the references of Jesus suffering. Jesus knew what it was like to be unfairly treated, to be innocent and yet condemned, to be mocked, to be laughed at, to be spat at, to be punched, to be flogged, to be in immense physical pain. Jesus knows what it is to die. That God became man is a mystery. Marvel at it. Believe it. Rejoice in it. And if you're a Christian here this morning, take comfort in it as well. How human was Jesus? Every bit as human as you or I. Verse 38, I think, tells us this. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. Don't miss the importance of a small verse like this in a short account. In Mark's action-packed, direct and to-the-point gospel, you may have noticed, I think I commented over back in chapter 1, he's still included an example of a day in the life of Jesus. And here in chapter 4, we've actually been seeing another example, I think, of a long day in the life of Jesus. He clearly taught much more than the parables that we looked at last week. Verse 33 of chapter 4 tells us that with many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. The pupils stopped before Jesus stopped. Teaching, speaking to an audience, it's tiring. Ask any of the teachers that we've got here or the men that preach. Ask my wife, Michelle, the difference in Malcolm after he's preached or a Sunday when he hasn't preached. And Jesus' human body, it needed rest. Making himself nothing, being found in appearance of a man, Jesus needed physical rest. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The humanity of Jesus. But secondly, we see the divinity of Jesus. Verse 39. He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. Verse 41. Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Now, as I've already mentioned, we know this must have been a powerful storm. Here are four seasoned fishermen in fear of their lives. But we also know it was a powerful storm by the language of verse 37. A furious squall came up. The Greek words behind that translation is literally, this is a hurricane force wind. That explains, doesn't it, why the waves were literally breaking over the boat. Whilst the Sea of Galilee isn't huge, it's not that small either. It's 13 miles in length and 8 miles wide. And because, as we were thinking about earlier, it sits in that bowl, it's just not uncommon for wind to come in and start whistling around. It generates, waves have been spotted between 5, 6, 7, as high as 10 feet on the Sea of Galilee. Now, they may not cause much concern for a modern fishing boat, but if you place yourself in a first century 15-man wooden boat, let me tell you, you're in a lot of trouble if you're in 10-feet waves. And all Jesus does is to get up and speak. It's incredible, isn't it? Quiet. Be still. That's it. To a hurricane. Yeah, you could translate this. It's almost like talking to a child. I'm sure, like me, you've probably said this on occasion. Sit down and stay there. Be quiet and please stay quiet. Jesus takes a hurricane and he simply says, "Be quiet, stay quiet." That's the first astonishing thing he speaks. The second astonishing thing is, of course, it did. Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. Now that second phrase where it says completely calm, it's literally, you could translate it was mega calm. Perhaps we would say in English today, it was dead calm. Have you seen the water when it's dead calm? Do you know what I'm talking about? When it's kind of like glass. You can almost see your reflection perfectly looking back at you as you look in the water. It was dead calm. Jesus said, "Be quiet and stay quiet." The first thing we see, of course, is that the wind stopped. But I guess some could say, well, I think that's just a coincidence that that happened. Because I've been at the beach on holiday and it's been a really windy day and then sometimes it's just gone quite still. But if you live by the sea, and maybe Brian and Michelle might be watching this, they live by the sea, or if you've holidayed by it, well then you know, don't you, that even if the wind stops, the waves carry on crashing for a couple of hours. Depending on the size of the storm, some of them can carry on going for days. But when Jesus said, "Be quiet and stay quiet," not only does the wind immediately die down, but we read, the waves went dead calm. Picture Jesus. Hurricane. Winds roaring around. Waves pounding. Quiet. Be still. And suddenly everything stops. This is incomparable power. And if there is one thing that all ancient cultures believed in together, it was this. It was that the sea was uncontrollable to any other power other than to God. Only God controlled the sea. We see this in the account of Jonah in the Old Testament. Jonah says to pagan sailors in the middle of a storm that he worships the God of heaven. And if they throw him overboard because they know that he's been running away from this God, Jonah says, well, the sea will go calm. And then read in verse 15 of chapter 1, this is what we read. Then they took Jonah, threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, those pagan sailors, this is what we read, verse 16, at this the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered sacrifices to the Lord and made vows to him. What is the greatest fear of the disciples in this short account? What is the greatest fear of the disciples? Let me give you a clue. I don't think it's the storm. Mark's emphasis here as he writes this account and what he wants us to take away is that closing verse, verse 41, they were terrified. And they asked each other, who is this? You see, the disciples already knew something of Jesus' authority. Jesus had commanded them to follow him, and they had seen something in Jesus, and they'd seen that authority, and they had followed him. They had seen his authority over evil spirits. They had experienced his authority in his teaching. They had seen a paralyzed man walk. They had seen that man with a withered hand restored. They had seen Jesus' courage, his wisdom as he stood up to his accusers. They knew Jesus was different. You read the other gospel accounts, you know that John the Baptist had pointed them towards Jesus. Maybe they had been thinking, he's a prophet. We know he was sent from God, but I think maybe right here, perhaps for the first time for some of them, the thoughts going through their mind is this God himself? You see, Jesus' divinity is the only explanation of this miracle. Psalm 89, verse 8 says this of God, you rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. I know some here doing Christianity Explored have been looking at Psalm 107. If the disciples didn't know those psalms or the account of Jonah, I'm sure they were familiar with Exodus 14, when the Israelites crossed on land as God drew back the Red Sea, and they crossed on land, and then they saw those seas, the Red Sea, come crushing down on top of the Egyptians. This is what we read, and when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their faith in him. Let me say this morning, that there is no greater fear than being in the presence of Almighty God. The Israelites beckoned Moses to speak to God on their behalf in Exodus chapter 20. When they're filled with fear as they see the Lord coming down on Mount Sinai, and they see the smoke, the clouds, the thunder, the lightning, they hear the trumpet blast. Isaiah cries out, woe is me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. If you remember the account of Elijah as God passed, he quickly covers his face. However, in God's wonderful plan of salvation, to save men and women, boys and girls like you and me, Jesus came to earth in human likeness. And all those who saw him were incredibly able to approach him, to listen to him, to be in the presence of the light of the world and not be blinded, to not die. And what we see here, I think, in Mark chapter 4 is a moment in time where the disciples themselves experienced and saw something of the power of the Creator God. Talking to the wind and the sea. And I love it in children's Bibles when they remind children at this point, and we need to be reminded of this, just as he had done when he created the world. They recognized his voice. Creation responds to its God. And they're terrified. One day, the Bible tells us we will all stand before Almighty God. We will all be in the presence of God. And we will know real fear. Verse 45 tells us, before God speaking, before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. We will know real fear when we stand before God. However, we will either bow in reverent fear and awe, knowing that our sins are forgiven, that our debt has been paid, not by anything that we've done, but by Jesus' shed blood on the cross. And we have that hope of being in God's presence, of sharing eternal life with him, or we'll be those that will be that will bow the knee. When they see God, they will bow the knee, but knowing that because they've rejected God's Son and the forgiveness that Jesus offers, that they'll face God's judgment. They will face God's wrath. Who is this? Well, there can only be one answer. Jesus is God. It's just for the disciples. The light of the world on this occasion is so bright, their eyes can't take it all in one go. The divinity of Jesus. Well, this is really important. When we come to study the Bible together week by week, we have to ask ourselves, what can we learn from what we've just looked at in the Bible? What's the reality of following Jesus? Well, the first has to be this, doesn't it? That the followers of Jesus as Christians, we will experience storms in this life. We're not excluded from storms as Christians. And what we read here, I think, is that they may also come unexpectedly. Do you know, they may come when everything appears calm. The storms of life may come when we're walking really closely with God, with Jesus. When we're being obedient to him, verse 35 says, Jesus says, let us go over to the other side. And verse 36, leaving the crowd behind, they, that is the disciples, took him along just as he was. They were obedient to his command. This passage, as John MacArthur puts it, is a faith lesson. The point here is that Jesus wants to teach his disciples. He wants to teach us this morning that he can be trusted in every situation. From the most dangerous circumstances we face, from the scariest times in life, times when we feel most threatened. Because the reality is that the disciples learned more about Jesus by going through the storm with Jesus. And so will we. We cling hold of Jesus, even if we don't recognize it at the time, our faith will grow. Secondly, let us learn to take Jesus at his word, to trust his promises, that he will always be with us, that he will never forsake us. The disciples heard Jesus say, let us go over to the other side of the lake. Notice Jesus didn't say, let's go halfway and then let's drown altogether. He promised a safe arrival. And the disciples could have chosen to trust in that promise. Let us go over to the other side. Or what they also could have done, which we saw last time, is to take a bit of personal responsibility in verse 10. We see this in chapter 4. When they go and ask Jesus about that parable of the four soils that they didn't quite grasp. And they ask Jesus, help us in our understanding. What they actually do is accuse Jesus of not caring. Teacher, don't you care if we drown? I wonder how many of us, be honest with yourself here, have accused Jesus of not caring, of not knowing what's going on in our lives, of being distant from us? Forgetting about us. I've done it. When the waves have been hitting us really hard, Jesus, do you know what's going on? Rather than to cling hold of his promises. The truth is, if we are trusting in Jesus, whatever we go through in life, we can be assured that he's growing our faith. And all the while, this is a really wonderful promise to just keep hold of. He is preparing a place for us. And he's going to take us to the other side. In my Father's house are many rooms, and if I go there and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me. Hold on to the promises of God. I think we're also taught in this passage that a favorable outcome to the storms that we experience in life, it isn't totally dependent on the strength of our faith, but more on God's will. Verse 40, we read, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Or in Matthew, "Do you still have little faith? O ye of little faith." Yet it's interesting, isn't it? Despite the disciples' lack of faith, we read that God was merciful and took them away from the storm. Whereas we can read the accounts of the Apostle Paul, a man that Scripture bears testimony was a man of great faith. And yet Paul seems to rarely experience being taken out from a storm. A favorable outcome to one of his storms. It's sobering to read about Paul's physical suffering at times. His times in prison. His own shipwrecks. I think he had three or four. Whatever storms we've been going through, and I know some of us are going through storms right now. Compare them with the storms that Paul went through. You can read about them in 2 Corinthians 11. You see, Paul trusted a Savior who does not always deliver us from the storms, but he always, always delivers us through the storms. To close, I sometimes think when I read this account and you think about Paul and all the suffering that he endured, how did he manage to do this? I wonder whether or not Peter, during the time that they spent together, did he share memories of this occasion when he was on the boat in the middle of this storm and Jesus said, "Quiet, be still," and it was still. What can we learn from Jesus in this account, because we can always learn so much from Jesus? And I want to highlight one thing that I think is amazing. Think of all the worries that Jesus could have had on that boat. We've just been reading in chapter 3. We know there are people already plotting to kill Jesus. He could have been worried about his family. They all thought he was crazy because he missed a meal or two as he was teaching other people. He could have stayed awake worrying about the overwhelming crowds and their many needs. He could have had anxiety about the disciples that he had chosen. Were they really up for the task? He could have worried about the future because he knew what his destiny was. And yet Jesus wasn't worried. He rested in faith and obedience, enjoyed his sleep, his rest, even on a rocking boat. That firm faith in his Father in heaven and live in obedience to his Father's will. And he slept. He slept. When we look at Jesus, may we learn from this, that we would also rest in our faith in him, and that we would also rest knowing that we are being obedient to God's will. We thought about that last time. It is so much better to be in a rocking boat with the Lord Jesus than to have been left on the shore without him. What an amazing account that Mark's recorded for us. The total humanity of the Lord Jesus, and also the total divinity of Jesus. Wow. Praise him. Amen.